The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 18, as we end the series of passages that describe life in the Father's house, life in the Father's house, and what Jesus has been describing for us here is what life looks like in the context of God's family. You know, how does God himself relate to us as his children? What does God expect out of those who are part of his family? And how does God expect us to get along with one another? And if you're in the middle of trying to raise a godly family, you shouldn't be surprised by any of the topics that Jesus addresses here, because there are things that are familiar to all of us in a family. So far in the chapter, we've dealt with the identification of God's children in verses 1 to 3, who's part of the family. That's important for your kids to know who's a part of the family. In verse 3, it says, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God or of heaven." The position of God's children in verse 4, where Jesus addresses the sinful competition between the siblings, between brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 4, it says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven." The reception of God's children in verse 5, where their connection to Jesus is described. In verse 5, it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," that they're connected to Jesus Christ. And those who love and invest in our children are those who are precious to us. They receive us as well. In verses 6 to 7, Jesus addresses the protection of God's children and God's response to those who would be in a danger to his family. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, it says, "Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." So those that are a threat to our children make themselves an enemy of us. The examination of God's children in verses 8 to 9, making sure that your children understand the dangers of the world around them is an important lesson, and what parent doesn't do that? And that's exactly what Jesus does for us as well, as he warns us about the dangers. Verse 8, he says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you." In verse 10, Jesus speaks about the particular attention given to each child, the attention to God's children. In verse 10, "I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The seventh one is the celebration of God's children in verses 11 to 14, and how Christ searches high and low for the one sheep who goes astray. And in verse 13, it says, "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." And then last week we covered the correction of God's children in verses 15 to 20. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "What son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So these are all just lessons that are common to us in a family. And it goes on to say in the chapter there that if your brother sins against you, that you shouldn't ignore it, but you should talk about it. You know, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother in verse 15. So what we find here is just things that are common to the family, common to all families. And we help our children understand what it means to be a part of the family, how to behave in the family, how to serve one another in the family instead of desiring to be served. We express our love and joy over them by protecting them, giving attention to them, celebrating them, and when it's necessary to correct them as well. And these are all just basic lessons that would apply to any family and definitely to the family of God. And even though parenting isn't the main point of Matthew chapter 18, I'm amazed at how much you can learn about parenting just from the principles, paying attention to the principles and the details of this text here. And just before Jesus ends this section on life in the Father's house, he deals with one more issue that's common to man, and it's the issue of forgiveness. The issue of forgiveness, and we could call this the reconciliation of God's children in verses 21 to 35. And what family doesn't need a lesson on forgiveness? If there's one thing that we can count on in the body of Christ, it's that we will sin against one another. It's one thing you can count on. In James chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many ways," right? We all stumble in many ways. There's going to be times when we stumble against each other. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're what? We're liars. We're deceiving ourselves. if we say that we don't have any sin, that the truth is not in us. So there's no question about whether or not you will be sinned against in the body of Christ. That's not a question. That's a given. It's going to happen. And I try to warn people even before they join this church that you will be sinned against in this church. There's going to come times when people will do wrong. And think about it. One of the prerequisites for even being a part of the body of Christ and joining the body of Christ is that you have to admit that you're a sinner in the first place, right? We have to first admit our desperate need of God's grace in order to be a part of his family. None of us got here because we were qualified. We all had to admit that we were unqualified to join. The church is the only institution that you have to be unqualified to join it. And that's just the way that it works. We all come in unqualified. We all come in a mess. We're sinners who are in desperate need of God's grace, God's forgiveness. And as those who gather together who are redeemed, regenerated, but still sin, haven't or still being sanctified, we haven't been glorified yet, right? We haven't reached our final destination, so we haven't reached that point yet. There's an old saying that says, to dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that would be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's another story. That's another story. But the saints below are all that we know, right? It's all that we have. These are the people that we gather together with. These are the people that we call our brothers and sisters. And like I said, there's no getting around the fact that we're going to sin against one another. And in the previous passage, Jesus answers the question, what do I do when my brother sins against me? He gave us instructions for what do we do? How do we respond when our brother sins against us? And the answer was found in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But Peter has a follow-up question in verse 21. And this is the question. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So you got to at least give Peter credit because he's thinking about it. He's taking Jesus' words seriously. You know, Jesus talks about forgiving and he says, Lord, how often do I have to do this? Is there ever a time when I don't want to win my brother back? I mean, the whole goal of confronting a brother in the previous passage is for the purpose of winning him back. But what if I don't want to win him back? What if I don't want him to come back? Are there sins that are too great? Sins that are repeated too often that I shouldn't want to win a brother or sister back to fellowship? And that's the question that Peter has. And if we're honest, we've probably had the same question ourselves. Isn't there a limit to this forgiveness thing? And honestly, there's some believers that I would be happy not to deal with ever again. And that's the issue that Jesus deals with in this last section of Matthew 18, and it's really a convicting passage. Take a look at Matthew chapter 18. I'll start at verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning as we do every Sunday. Lord, just trusting in you to lead us and guide us through your word, for you to open up this book to us. Father, your word is living and active and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that you would use that sword of the Spirit even this morning, Lord, to open us up, Father, to reveal what's truly in our hearts, and Father, that we would just be laid bare before you. Father, that you would clean out those things that are still within us, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in us and lead us into the way everlasting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for the sufficiency and the power and the authority of it. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three main sections of the passage before us. We have the question that's answered in verses 21 and 22. The illustration that's given in 23 to 34, and then the conclusion that's reached in verse 35. First of all, we have this unbelievable answer about forgiveness. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" And right here we have Peter who's requesting the boundary for forgiveness. What is the boundary? And this section of Matthew begins with a question from the disciples and it ends with a question from the disciples. And you have to hand it to Peter that at least he was taking what Jesus had to say seriously. As he listens to what Jesus has to say about restoring a fallen brother to fellowship, Peter begins to wonder, where's the cap on all of this? Because obviously, Jesus can't mean that we restore a brother to fellowship every time that he sins. I mean, that would be ridiculous. So he asked the Lord, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And the question itself assumes that there is a limit to forgiveness. Peter's already concluded that there is a limit to forgiveness. I'm just trying to fish for, like, what's the number? You know, I've already concluded there's got to be a limit to this thing, but I just want to know, what's the number? The question itself assumes that there's a limit to this forgiveness. He's just trying to fish for the right answer, and he probably thought that he was being more than gracious when he offered seven times as a suggested amount. You know, he would have expected Jesus to say, "I do not say to you up to seven times, Peter." I mean, that's way too generous. You're getting out of control here. "I only expected you to forgive him three times." You know, that's what he would have expected Jesus to say, because that would have been the leading view of the rabbis. There was a rabbi in the second century, Rabbi Jose ben Judah, who said, "If a brother sins against you once, you forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him." There's another rabbi, Rabbi Jose ben Hanina, who says, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." And another rabbi, Rabbi Ben Sira, encourages a man to admonish an offending neighbor twice, but is to be silent to any forgiveness after that. I mean, who ever heard of unlimited forgiveness? Nobody talked about that. There was even an interpretation of the passages in Amos where God uses the formula for three transgressions, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. You have verses like that in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, verses 4 and 6. I mean, it's just kind of found scattered all throughout the book of Amos. But there was an interpretation of that saying that, you know, for three transgressions and for four I will not revoke its punishment, that said that God himself capped forgiveness off. That he'll say that, you know, after three transgressions, you know, the fourth one I'm not going to forgive. And surely we can't out-forgive God. If God caps it off at four, I mean, surely we need to cap it off like that. But Amos here, if you look back into context, he's not talking about brothers who ask for forgiveness, brothers who repent. That's not the context. He's talking about these unbelieving nations that turn against God, and that God has a limit on how far he's going to allow these nations to go. It's not talking about a brother coming to ask for forgiveness. So Jesus answers Peter's question in a way that would have been a shock to the disciples, because what Jesus does is he removes the boundaries on forgiveness. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And there's a small question about whether Jesus meant 77 times or 70 times seven, and the language really could be taken either way. But it seems like Jesus used the number 70 and seven to remind his disciples of what was spoken about earlier in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, where one of the descendants of Cain, named Lamech, said that he would be avenged 77-fold. Lamech's hatred and vengeance knew no limits. You know, back in Genesis chapter 4, you actually have in verse 23, where Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." And just like his vengeance seemed to know no limits, you know, "You strike me, I'll kill you." Like, there's no limit to my vengeance. Jesus is turning it around and said, there should really be no limit on your forgiveness. And it's not that we reach 77 times and then we stop forgiving, or that we multiply 70 times 7 and reach 490 and then we stop forgiving. The point is that we shouldn't put limits on our forgiveness at all. And if you're counting, you're not forgiving, right? And that's what Jesus makes clear in the parallel account of the same conversation. If you want to flip over to Luke chapter 17, there's another account of the same conversation that he has here. In Luke chapter 17, I'll start at verse 3. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, "Be on your guard." Watch out, right? Beware. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents," do what? "Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And we could say the same thing, couldn't we? "Lord, if that's what it means, you know, please, like, I need some help. Increase my faith." And then the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, would say to him when he has come in the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat,' but he will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink.' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all these things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we've only done that which we ought to have done.'" And basically what Jesus says, it's not that you really need more faith, you just need to be obedient. You just need to be obedient. Forgive. If he comes to you seven times in a day, he repents, forgive. And then to drive this point home, Jesus gives this unbelievable illustration back in Matthew chapter 18. And this is one of those stories that you hear, and it just seems like it's too good to be true, because it's hard to imagine a king as generous as the one that we're going to read about in this parable. Look at verse 23. It says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one of them owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." This is unbelievable. Unbelievable, the kind of generosity that this king has towards this slave. And sometimes we think about slaves as if they only had these, you know, low-level responsibilities, but slaves often had incredible responsibility, high-level management positions. And this is the kind of picture that Christ paints for us here. If you remember the story of Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he was placed in charge of all of Pharaoh's house. He was still a slave, he was still a servant, but he was in charge of everything, in charge of the whole country, right? In Genesis chapter 41, verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage." So he's still the servant, but he had this incredible responsibility. And that's the kind of situation that you have here. This servant of the king has this incredible privilege, incredible responsibility. He's been placed in charge of the king's finance. But there comes a day of reckoning when he has to give an answer for what he's done. The books have to be balanced, the accounts have to be settled, and when this one servant is brought before the king, it's discovered that 10,000 talents is missing. Gone. Squandered. Unbelievable debt. Unbelievable debt owed. In verses 24, it says 10,000 talents. The one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and since he did not have the means to repay, of course you can't repay. And just because we don't bank in talents anymore, it's important for you to kind of get an idea of what kind of debt this was. A talent was the largest kind of currency that was used during this time. There wasn't a higher denomination. 10,000 was the largest common number that the Greeks used. After that, it wasn't practical to keep counting anymore, so they just say things like myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, you know? But like 10,000 was kind of like the largest number that they deal with. Like in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it talks about the thousands of thousands. But 10,000 was like the largest number that they deal with. A talent was about 75 pounds in weight. And just let me put that in perspective for you. According to the Troy Standard, gold cost $1,302 per ounce. And the Troy weight used only 12 ounces per pound instead of the 16, which would be about $15,624 per pound. 75 pounds of gold would cost $1,171,800. And if you multiply that by 10,000, you would be at $11,718,000,000. Anywhere between that and $15,624,000,000, if I did my math right. And it only takes $256,964,529 bills to circle the entire globe. So the kind of money that this guy squandered, you could use a dollar bill and circle the world 45 times. 45 up to 60 times. You could circle the globe if you put dollar bills end to end. This is the kind of debt that this guy has before this king, the kind of money that he lost. Ridiculous number. Ridiculous. And verse 25 says he didn't have the means to repay. Of course not. He doesn't have that kind of money. Where would he come up with that kind of money? I wonder how he lost it in the first place. There is no way that this king is going to be able to recover the money that's been lost. There's no way. The absolute most that he can recover is what would be the price of a slave. 30 shekels of silver would be the price of a slave. So he says, I'm just going to sell you into slavery with your family. A talent of silver would have been worth 3,600 shekels. So even if the whole family was sold into slavery, it wouldn't have been enough even to make a fraction of what the king lost. He's never going to get the money back. Never. But look at what the servant does. He asks for unbelievable mercy. Look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He can't pay back anything. Have patience. You need more than time. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you back everything. Begging for time that he doesn't have and a chance that he doesn't deserve. This is a pathetic scene. And the king knows there's absolutely no way that he can make good on that promise. You know, give me more time, and I'll pay you back. The king knows he can't pay it back. He can't work his way out of this hole. He doesn't have the means to pay off the debt. There's nothing he can do to earn a right standing before the king. What does the king do? Look at verse 27. Unbelievable mercy. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And just imagine hearing this story for the first time. Imagine hearing the story for the first time. This would have been the unexpected plot twist. Nobody's expecting to hear this. The disciples would have been shocked. The king was not obligated to give any mercy. The king should have let him have it and his family. He had every right to exact the payment from the slave. The slave's entire family should have suffered the wrath of the king. In ancient times, a family was often, you know, brought in underneath the wrath of whatever the husband suffered. Everybody would just suffer along with him. And the slave should have received the maximum penalty that was allowed. Nobody would have expected to hear that he was forgiven. Nobody. And this would have been over-the-top, outrageous, unimaginable type of grace. He asked for time, but he receives forgiveness. And it would have been merciful enough if the king just gave him more time. It is abundantly, you know, beyond, you know, kind of measure type of grace to offer him forgiveness. Above and beyond. And it was all based on the compassion of the king. And Jesus uses this word, splanchnizomai. It's a Greek word that's used for the inward kind of moving of the bowels, you know, the inward parts, to be moved in your guts over somebody. It's like the feeling that you get when, you know, one of your child closes his hand in the door. It's like, you know, your stomach kind of turns for him, like, because you just reach out, you know, you just want to do something. You know, your child, falls and hits his head first onto a table. It's just like, you just, like, everything in you just wants to reach out and to help. This is the way the king felt about this guy as he sees him prostrated before him. Now, if you're going to understand this at all, you need to know that the debt didn't just disappear. It's not like the king just kind of, like, snapped his fingers and was like, hey, trillions of dollars are back in my account. Like, nothing, no worries, right? It's not like the king did that. The way that forgiveness works is that the one who forgives suffers the loss. The one who forgives suffers the loss. And the king took on this debt and absorbed an $11 to $12 billion hit. He just absorbed it. He suffered the loss. And that's the way forgiveness works. Somebody gets the benefit and somebody else suffers the loss. And the parallels here are just amazing as it relates to our own salvation. First of all, the king in the story is an obvious picture of God himself, right? Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and in other parables, he speaks of God as a king, like in the parable of the wedding feast, that God is the king in Matthew chapter 22. The servant who has been granted incredible privilege is a picture of every one of us. We've been given responsibility as those who bear the image of God to give back to God what belongs to him. We owe God our lives in worship and service and obedience. Jesus spoke about mankind being made in the image of God when he said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. You know, you've been made in the image of God. You belong to God. You owe your life to him. You know, the Pharisees were worried about who gets the coin with Caesar's image. And Jesus says, I'm more worried about who gets the person with God's image on him, right? You owe God your life. And one day you'll have to answer for what God has given you. You'll have to give an account to God, just as this man had to give an account before the king. And the debt that we owe God is the debt of sin. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, he said, pray in this way, forgive us our debts, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And that's what we are. We're debtors before God. Debtors before God. And we come before God without anything to offer to pay back that debt. There's nothing that we have to pay God the debt that we owe him. There's nothing. God could give us how many lifetimes and we'd never pay back the debt that we owe him. It's a debt that you can't pay. It's a debt that you cannot pay. The hymn writer says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience let you linger, nor fitness finally dream. All the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. There's nothing that you can do to make up for what you've lost. Nothing. And you might wish that we could leave the passage right there, that end on this note that this man was forgiven, that he received this great forgiveness and mercy and grace from the king. And, you know, I just wanted to tell you a story about your salvation. But that's not how it ends here. Because Jesus still has to address this issue of how much and how often our brothers should be forgiven by us. So we move from this unbelievable mercy of the king to this unbelievable wrath of the servant. Look at verse 28. It says, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now 100 denarii, it's not a small amount. According to Matthew 20, in verse 2, a day laborer would earn 1 denarius a day. So this is somewhere between 3 to 4 months of salary, you know, 100 days worth of work, so 3 to 4 months of salary. Substantial amount, and the servant has every right to ask him about this payment, but the way he goes about it is nothing like how he was treated by the king, right? The word for seize is the word krateo, which means to arrest, to hold fast. It has this idea of showing power and strength, ruling over somebody. This is a forceful and demanding encounter. And the idea of taking him by the throat was life-threatening. It's a word that could be translated as to choke, to strangle. It was used in Mark chapter 5, verse 13 for drowning. So he's cutting off this guy's air supply as he's asking him for the money back, grabbing him around the throat, cutting off his air supply, saying, pay back what you owe. Nothing at all like what he experienced from the king. Reasonable mercy is then requested in verse 29. It says, so his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And you just think that, like, somewhere in the back of his mind, he's saying, you know what? I think I heard those words before. Have patience with me and I will pay you back everything. There's some place that I've heard that before. I can't quite recall where, but there's got to be a place I've heard that before. I just know I have. He's not asking to pay off a debt that he can't afford. He's asking for mercy. Give me time. I don't have it now, but I want to pay you back. He's asking for mercy. But the words of this servant, it should have been a slap in the face to him, because he should have realized that he was asking for the same kind of mercy from the king before. He's only asking for a measure of what he's already received. 6,000 denarii would be equivalent to 1 talent. And this guy owed 10,000 talents. He's asking for a small fraction of mercy as what he received. But this plea for mercy is denied. Look at verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. As he was sent to the debtor's prison, which apparently was where you were tortured until your family could come up with the money to buy you out of prison. So it kind of like gave an incentive, you know, for money to be given, you know, towards your release, because the whole time that you're in debtor's prison, you're being tortured. So he throws him into this prison, this debtor's prison, until he can get back all the money that was owed. And what an inconsistency, right? And the idea is that mercy should be received. That mercy that's received should have taught him better than that, right? You know, I've received mercy. It should teach me better, you know, as far as how I treat others. And the analogy is pretty clear. How can we who've received so much mercy from God offer so little to our fellow brothers, right? And we should stand ready to forgive, and in the context of this passage, to win our brother back to fellowship. If you've sinned against me, I want to see you won back to fellowship. And there's no limit on that. There should be no hesitation on our part whatsoever. We should rejoice in a brother being found more than over 99 which have not gone astray. And that's the kind of heart of compassion we're to have, mercy without boundaries. And that's really the evidence of a new life. I just want to show you a couple passages over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to flip over there, Ephesians chapter 4. This is a chapter that speaks about our new life in Jesus Christ. It speaks about the new life that we have. And starting at verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4, I'll start at verse 20 here. Talks about this life that we have in Christ. It says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard of him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and put on, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And how does this new life look? What does this new life consist of? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice, all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What does a new life in Christ look like? It looks like me forgiving other people. That's what it looks like. It looks like me putting away bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, putting that away, and it looks like me forgiving others. Tender-hearted mercy, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven me. That's what a new life in Christ looks like. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Same thing is true over here, where Paul speaks of the new self, the one who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So Paul, here, he speaks about this new life that we have in Jesus Christ as well. And what does this new life look like? Look at what he says here. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's what the new life looks like. A new life looks like forgiving others, not holding on to bitterness. And that's what brought such a grief to the fellow servants back in Matthew chapter 18, because a lack of forgiveness does not give evidence of a changed life. A person who does not forgive looks like the person who has not been forgiven. And that's really what I believe the point is at the end of the parable. Jesus is not talking about salvation being removed from a true believer. That would be to stretch the parable too far, just like the family of the unbeliever is not automatically judged and thrown into prison because of the sins of the husband and father. That would be to contradict other clear passages of Scripture, right? But what Jesus is saying is that a lack of forgiveness is an evidence of a wicked heart. And this is where a reasonable judgment is given. Look back at Matthew chapter 18 again. Back in Matthew chapter 18. And I know there's some that would interpret the passage here to say that, you know, well, what we're talking about is a forgiveness that God withholds from his children. But as you take a look at the passage, I really don't believe that that's what's being communicated here. Oh, in verse 31, look at what it says here. It says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And right here you have a lack of compassion that's grievous to the servants of the king. They're troubled by what they see. The servant is brought right back before the king. And the picture here is, at the end of the parable, I believe, right here, that we're not talking about a true believer, but about an unbeliever. I really believe that that's what we're talking about here, because according to both Ephesians and Colossians chapter 3, the evidence of regeneration was seen in forgiveness. And that's a characteristic of the new birth. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. If you're merciful, you receive mercy. What we have here is a man without mercy. And the king refers to him as a wicked slave. Jesus consistently uses that language for unbelievers. Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 25? It's another instance where Jesus uses some of the same language. He talks about parable. He's talking about a parable. He gives a parable. He talks about talents, talks about servants. And in this case, there was a servant who was given a talent that he never offered back to the Lord in worship, service, and obedience. So it's a picture of the unbeliever who has been made in the image of God, but he doesn't give to God what belongs to him. And listen to what's said about this wicked slave over in Matthew chapter 25. He uses the same kind of language. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 24. It says, "And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours.'" As if this was going to please the master, right? "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, friends, this is not a picture of just somebody being under the discipline of God. This is a picture of somebody who is condemned by God, eternally condemned by God. "Throw out the wicked slave, the worthless slave, into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And what you have going on back over in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus uses the same language for this servant. "You wicked slave, you wicked slave. And hand him over to the torturers until he should pay back all that's owed." And when is that going to happen? Never. He's never going to be able to pay it back. Hand him over to the torturers until he can pay it back, and he's never going to pay it. It's really a picture of damnation is what we have going on here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49, it says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." That's the torment that this passage speaks about. The unbelieving and unmerciful servant will bear the full wrath of God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 34 says that his Lord moved with anger, condemnation, anger, and God does not have any wrath reserved for us as believers. The amount that's owed for the wrath of God is never fully repaid, and it's really a frightening picture. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." And what's the conclusion of all of this? Conclusion's right there in verse 35. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And I really believe what Jesus is saying is that forgiveness is just what it looks like to be a child of God. That's what it looks like. As believers, we forgive. How can we who've received so much, how can we who've received so much mercy withhold that same mercy from those who come to us to ask? And it's not saying that we don't struggle with this, but as believers, this should not characterize us. Believers are not characterized by being unmerciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will see God, right? They will receive mercy. Believers are not characterized as being unmerciful. And it says the judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13. So really, when it comes to believers, and I believe what Jesus is saying to Peter here is that, Peter, you don't have an option not to forgive. You don't have an option. If you're a child, you forgive. I mean, that's what children do. And those who fail to forgive don't show the evidence of being a child of God. And that's not to say that it's easy, but it's what's required of us. It's what's commanded of us. There's an illustration in the life of Corrie ten Boom, if you're familiar with her. Corrie ten Boom was imprisoned with her family by the Nazis for giving aid to the Jews in early World War II. Her elderly father and beloved sister Betsy died as a result of the brutal treatment they received in prison. But God sustained Corrie through her time in a concentration camp. And after the war, she traveled through the world testifying to God's love. And here's what she wrote about this one encounter that she had while in Germany. Listen to this. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face." This is her sister. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein.' He said, to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing but the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. Isn't that beautiful? It's been said that that unforgiveness is the poison that we drink, hoping that others will die. We're called to forgive. That's what we're called to do as believers. And to attempt to understand what forgiveness is also important to understand what it's not. And I found Ken Sandy, if you've ever read his book, Ken Sandy's book on The Peacemaker, I found his qualifications really helpful here. He says, number one, forgiveness is not a feeling. And you don't wait until you feel like it to forgive, right? It's an act of the will. It's a command. It's obedience. Forgiveness involves a series of decisions, the first of which is to call on God to change our hearts. And an unbeliever doesn't have those kinds of resources. Number two, he says, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgive and forget. Really? How does that happen? You know, we don't forget what others have done to us. Even after it's out of our consciousness for a period of time, there are things that remind us once again. Forgetting is a passive process where an offense fades into time. Forgiving is an active process where we choose not to hold it against a person anymore. So when we read in Jeremiah 31:34, that God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God has not had a case of amnesia. Of course he remembers, but he does not hold it against them once forgiven. And number three, he says, forgiveness is not excusing. He says, as we saw earlier, it's not saying that it's no big deal or you couldn't help it. The very fact that you are forgiving someone indicates that what they did was wrong and inexcusable. But where people acknowledge, repent of their sins, we as Christians have no other choice but to forgive, right? As Christians, we're the most forgiven people in the world. We're the most forgiven people in the world. Do you really understand what you've been forgiven from by God? A debt that you couldn't pay? No time, there's no amount of time that God would give you that you could actually pay back the debt that you owed to God. But God has freely pardoned your sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. And there's a couple points just of application as I close here. First of all, we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. That means that we're not setting a limit on the number of sins. We're not like looking for that, you know, 77 or 490 and say, oh, you know, you reached the number and that's it. In the Old Testament, there's really this beautiful picture of the future remnant of Israel when a search is made for their iniquities. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20, it says, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. He's saying the sins are going to be wiped away. I'm going to do a search for the iniquities, and it's not going to be there. I'll do a search for the sins. It won't be there because I'm going to wipe those sins away. Just a beautiful picture about how Christ forgives us. He wipes and washes our sins away. How does Christ forgive us? He doesn't set a limit on the kind of sin that we commit. The same thief that mocked Jesus while he hung on the cross is the same thief that he turned to and said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. It's like the worst, you know, it's like, you know, adding the insult to injury, right? Christ is already hanging on the cross and he's mocking him. But Christ turns to him and says, you're forgiven. Even the kind of sin that you're committing now is still forgiven. The Apostle Paul, he reserves the first place like the chief sinner for himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. So even the kinds of sin doesn't limit the forgiveness of God. How does Christ forgive us without condemning us? Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 34, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. How does Christ forgive us? Without demanding a guarantee that we won't sin again. You know, how would it look like if, like, hey, I'll forgive you this time, but, like, just as long as you don't do it again? Like that's not the kind of forgiveness that Christ offers us, right? Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, in verse 4 it says, if he sins against you seven times a day, returns to you seven times, saying, I repent. Do what? Forgive. Because that's how Christ forgives us. How many times do we go to God about the same thing? Lord, I did it again. Lord, I did it again. And Christ continues to forgive. That's how we're to forgive. How does Christ forgive? Without bringing it back up. He doesn't hold it against us. So again, in Jeremiah 31:4, I forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I'm not going to remember it against you. I'm not going to hold it against you. And it's not that he forgets. It's that he doesn't bring it up against us. I'm not going to throw it in your face again. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The record is wiped clean. What does that mean for us? It means that we're not going to dwell on it. You know, if I forgive somebody, I'm not going to continue to think about it. It means I'm not going to bring it up to you, to use it against you if I've forgiven you for it. I'm not going to talk to anybody else about it. And I'm not going to let this incident stand in between our fellowship with one another. Like, that's what it means to forgive. As Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And number six, how does Christ forgive us? He took on the payment for sins on himself. He took it on himself. And this is the way that forgiveness works. You can either take the payments or make the payments. And what you do in forgiveness is, what do? You take that payment on yourself. Like this is what you owe me, but I'm going to take that payment on myself. The king, he knew that the servant squandered, that he couldn't recuperate that. So what did he do? He took the debt upon himself. And that's what we do when we forgive other people. What we're saying is, I know what you did was wrong, it was against me, but I'm going to take that payment on myself. I'm going to suffer for it, but I'm going to allow you to get the benefit. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's what Christ has done. The forgiveness that Christ offers us is lavish, it's rich, it's full. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Christ richly and freely forgives us, right? And what would forgiveness look like if God forgave us the way that we forgive others? What would forgiveness look like? And what would forgiveness look like if we forgave others the way that God forgives us? And that's the way that God calls us to forgive, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to consider this topic of forgiveness, and Father, we know that there's much more that could be said, but Father, we just thank you for these words and for the parable that you've given us to remind us about who we are, that we're those who have been forgiven so much. Father, it should be unbelievable that any of us, Lord, would withhold forgiveness from those who ask. And Father, I know that sometimes we fall into that sin, but Father, as believers, that should not characterize us. We should not be characterized by bitterness and anger and clamor. Father, I pray that we would be characterized by love and graciousness and forgiveness. Father, because that's just what it means to be your child. That's what it means to truly appreciate the gift that you've given us of forgiveness of sins. So Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to honor you and increase our faith. And give us obedience, that we would forgive those that come to us to ask. Father, we pray that you do this for the sake of your Son and your holy name. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.